Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our verse by verse study through the book of Jeremiah.
All right, let's open our Bibles or navigate on our tablets and phones over to Jeremiah chapter 34. We're studying through the book of Jeremiah. Chapter by chapter and verse by verse, we're in chapter 34 this morning. It's actually very timely, as you'll see. The topic, the Lord asks His besieged people to obey Him in the midst of their crisis. And so the title of our message, Let's Put Christ Back in Crisis. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we are definitely here to see Jesus on the cross, risen from the dead, ascending into heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, poised and ready to return. The Bible says we see through a glass dimly. We are going to one day see face to face. Today, I pray that you would give us clarity about Jesus and His love for us, His grace, mercy, acceptance, the forgiveness that is ours as we encounter Him in your word. May your Spirit, who is within us and in this place, be our teacher, we pray. In Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. By some estimates, on the Sunday following the 9/11 terror attacks, roughly half of the adult population of the United States attended a church service. The attendance dropped off starting just 2 months later in November. According to Barna Research, 1 year later, religious activity was back to just about what it was before the attacks. A professor of theology explained it this way. He said, when things are going bad, we want to turn to God and we want to get right with Him and we want to attend church. When things level out, we tend to forget the most important things and we drift away. The citizens who were huddled inside the walls of Jerusalem were in the midst of a severe crisis. The Babylonians were on the other side of those walls besieging them. The Jews had a rush of obedience towards God. It was, however, short-lived. When they thought the crisis had passed, they picked back up right where they had left off, disobeying God. A crisis is a terrible thing to waste. God uses it to draw you to or back to Himself. He doesn't just want to get you through it. He wants you to walk with Him long after it's over. I'll organize my thoughts around 2 points. Number one, there is delight in obeying God in your crisis. And number two, there is danger in disobeying God after your crisis. Let's take a look at the delight of obeying God in verses 1 through 10. Now, while they were under siege, the Jews were told by God through Jeremiah to release their slaves. We'll talk about Jewish slavery in just a moment. They obeyed, they released their slaves, but soon after something happened that made them change their minds. Hearing that the Egyptian army was on the march, the Babylonians withdrew from Jerusalem. Thinking the crisis was over, the Jews quickly reclaimed their freed slaves and they returned to a posture of disobeying God. And so that's the story we pick up in verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army, all the kingdoms of the earth under his dominion, and all the people fought against Jerusalem and all its cities, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, Go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and tell him, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. And you shall not escape from his hand, but shall surely be taken and delivered into his hand. Your eyes shall see the eyes of the king of Babylon. He shall speak with you face to face, and you shall go to Babylon. Now the fall of Jerusalem and the deportation and captivity of its citizens, it was certain. Nothing could change it at this point. When the Jews heard that Egypt was on the move and when they saw that the Babylonians withdrew, they ought not to have thought that the crisis was averted. It was merely postponed and prolonged. Verse 4, Yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord concerning you, You shall not die by the sword. You shall die in peace, as in the ceremonies of your fathers, the former kings who were before you. So they shall burn incense for you and lament for you, saying, Alas, Lord, for I have pronounced the word, says the Lord. Zedekiah would have a rough go of it, but uncharacteristically, he would not be put to death by his conquerors. It was the norm in those days, it was almost a given, that if you were the conquered monarch, you were killed by the conqueror. It was very symbolic and very necessary. The Lord is saying, now Zedekiah, you're headed for some rough times, but you're not going to be killed. You're going to die, live and die in relative peace, and even have a memorial service, rather than having your body desecrated by some enemy. It was a sign that despite their being conquered by Babylon, God was overseeing all these things for their good and for his glory. And you know, in a severe crisis like this, if you're a Jew and your city has been destroyed and your temple has been burned and you've been taken away captive, you start to wonder if you've been abandoned by God. You might even wonder if there is a God. And so God, in several different ways, gave them moments of hope. He said, I haven't abandoned you. I haven't given up on you. You need to realize this is your fault. You're in sin and you've refused for centuries to repent. You're a nation, so I have to use another nation to discipline you. But I want you to know that I'm still there. I am going to keep my promises to you as a nation. And one of the tokens that I'm still overseeing all of this and that I'm working out my plan is that Zedekiah will not be killed. He'll be allowed to live in relative peace, and he'll be memorialized. And so it was hope to hang on to. There's always hope. God always gives sometimes huge tokens of hope to his struggling people. Verse 6, then Jeremiah the prophet spoke all these words to Zedekiah, king of Judah, in Jerusalem. When the king of Babylon's army fought against Jerusalem and all the cities of Judah that were left, against Lachish and Azekah, for only these fortified cities remained of the cities of Judah. All the other cities had fallen. Only these fortified cities, these three, remained. While the Jews may have held out hope they might outlast the Babylonians, Jeremiah was telling them otherwise. Their physical defenses were inadequate, and since they had refused to repent of their sins, their spiritual defender, who was God, had become their discipliner. There was no hope for them to mount a spiritual defense. We need to have a spiritual defense going on in our lives. I don't know how much you should prepare for the zombie apocalypse or any other terrifying event. And I mean this sincerely. I don't look at people who have preparation as you know, being weird, or people who don't prepare as being weird. That's between you and the Lord. You know, if you want to have batteries and flashlights and food and water and all generators and bullets and all of those kinds of things, that's great. If you don't want to do anything like that, that's fine too. That's between you and the Lord. But over all of it, the overarching concern is, do you have a spiritual defense in your life? Is God on your side because you are walking with the Lord? Nothing would have helped. No thickness of the walls. And you see this throughout history, especially in biblical history with the nations that had to do with Israel, whether it was the Assyrians or whether it was the Babylonians or later the Medes and the Persians, they all had seemingly impregnable defenses that you thought, oh yeah, just go in under the wall. That's easy. Or, you know, do this or do that, and those cities fell because God had a plan that he was working out. And so your defenses are fine, but you need to be in tune with God. You need to have a spiritual defense. And so all of these people who, apart from the Lord, are making preparation for whatever apocalypse they think is coming, they can be the most fortified people in the universe. But it will avail them nothing if they're not walking with the Lord. They will be quickly defeated, or they will live and then die and face a Christless eternity. And so we want to make sure that our spiritual defenses are strong. And then after that, if you want to make some preparation because of the world we live in, that's fine. But don't neglect the spiritual. Verse 8, this is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people who were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty to them, that every man should set free his male and female slave, a Hebrew man or woman, and that no one... Different categories of slavery regulated by Jewish law. For example, prisoners of war would become slaves of the government. They would be used in building projects and other more regular duties alongside Jewish laborers. If you were a Hebrew, slavery was something very different. You could sell yourself into slavery temporarily to pay off your debts. The servitude was initiated by the slave, and he was the one who received the proceeds of the sale. He was also to be treated well and not like you would treat a slave, but treated as a hired worker or a temporary resident. Hebrew slaves were to be released after 6 years of service in the seventh year. The slave had the option of remaining in his master's house. However, this must be completely voluntary. To ensure that the slave was not being coerced, he and his master had to appear before a judge or the elders of the land prior to becoming a lifetime servant or what was called a bond slave. If he was released, the slave was provided with goods so that he wouldn't be poor. And it should also be noted that forced slavery was punishable by death under Jewish law. I'm not saying slavery under Jewish law was a good thing, but it's a very different thing than we normally think when we think about slavery. It was more like indentured servitude, and you had to be released after 6 years or volunteer to remain a slave for the rest of your life. Now, in light of the coming captivity in Babylon, God, through Jeremiah, ordered all Hebrew slaves to be immediately released. Verse 10, now when all the princes and all the people who had entered into the covenant heard that everyone should set free his male and female slaves, that no one should keep them in bondage anymore, they obeyed and let them go. So there it is. In their time of crisis, they heard the word of the Lord and they immediately, seemingly wholeheartedly, obeyed the Lord. Now we have a tendency to think of crisis obedience as convenient. It's been said there are no atheists in foxholes. Men and women who are incarcerated often have jailhouse conversions that we are skeptical about. While it's sadly true that crisis obedience, or what we might call crisis conversion, can be short-lived and false, as we'll see with these Jews, that isn't always the case. I think we should encourage crisis obedience. For the most part, we do. We see every crisis as Christians as an opportunity for God to be revealed to individuals who previously had no thoughts about God. Whether it's 9/11, the terrorist attacks, or whether it's the recent tragedy in Connecticut, one of the things that we think as Christians is that we want God to come into the midst of that situation to reveal himself in his mercy and grace to people who might not have otherwise been thinking about eternal issues. If you're in a foxhole or incarcerated or in some other crisis, you need the Lord. Who am I to withhold the good news about Jesus just because your conversion might not be real? Let's say you're in a foxhole next to somebody in a battle. They say, man, how do I know the Lord? Yeah, I'm not going to tell you that because you're only asking because there's bullets whizzing by your head. Yeah, one of them's got my name on it. You know, I want to know how to know the Lord. Yeah, ask me in a week, because there's too many crisis conversions that don't stick. You know, I was going to say funny, but it's funny in a terrible way. I read a lot of stuff, a lot of research this week as I was reading about this. A lot of criticism of crisis conversion. And they extend it even to evangelistic events and even church altar calls. You know, anything emotional or anything, you know, that is like that, they say isn't real. It isn't a real conversion. Well, Most of the people who are making that criticism come from a tradition, a particular tradition, where in their church setting, their children are told from a young age that they're already saved. And then they go through catechism classes. And then at some point they say, oh, hey, next Sunday, you know, if you're this old, you're going to make a profession of faith to God before the church. And they do it. And a lot of them are just not saved. And I know that because years later, I talk to people and they say, yeah, I did all of that. And I thought I was saved. And then I got saved. Why? Because a crisis came into my life that I realized I couldn't handle. And I knew I didn't know God. And so I don't want to criticize anybody. Why do we have to criticize everything? Let's just bring the gospel. You find somebody that's not in a crisis, do they need Jesus? Yeah, absolutely, because the crisis is coming is death and hell. Somebody's in a crisis, do they need Jesus? Yes. Is it going to stick? That's none of my business. Amen. It's none of my business whether it's going to stick or not. What else do you say? So bring God into the crisis. Preach the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation at all times, and a crisis might be the very best time for it. Now listen carefully to this. I don't know, not because it's hard to understand, but it's hard for me to explain this, but I think you'll understand. Don't tell people God determined the crisis upon them so that he could save them. Don't say that. It portrays God as one of those crazy caregivers who brings a patient just to the point of death and then swoops in and saves their life so that they can have the accolades. And when we read about that, we think that person's nuts. That person's crazy. That person's dangerous. That person needs to be locked away. And then we flippantly turn around and say, oh, God allowed you to be run over by a forklift so that you could hear the gospel. You know, we live in a sin, sick, ruined world where terrible things happen. And the Bible says that God is not the author of sin. Certainly he oversees things. There's no doubt about that. He's not, you know, he hasn't lost control of everything. But that's different than saying God shot you so that you could get saved. How does that make God any different than some of these Munchausen by proxy people that do the same thing? It doesn't. We want to bring Jesus into the equation in a different way, as the suffering Savior who understands pain. Jesus one time was asked about some disasters that happened. You know, who sinned? These people, or, you know, this tower fell in Siloam, or these people were killed in this rebellion. And he didn't even bother answering the question, really. He just brought their attention back to the need to know God and to walk with God. And so, you know, I have philosophical answers for, you know, why there is suffering. And we talked about that last week. But what we're talking about now is bringing God into a grief situation. People need God. And even when they're saying, where was God? I can't believe in God if he would allow this. They still need God more than ever in that situation. Because what good does it do to eliminate God in a time of crisis? So now a crisis has happened, you're involved in a tragedy, and now you also want to get rid of God? What's left? Our society's not doing a very good job with all of this. You know, there's a big... It's terrible right now when people should just be grieving and figuring out how to deal with grief. And there's this huge discussion now going on about guns and gun control and this control and that control and psychology and mental health and all these experts. I wish they would let us get into the public arena as Christians. Let us just compete with the other theories. So these guys, they come in and they have their mental health theories and they have their gun control theories and they have all this. Let us just have equal footing. All we want to do is come in and share the gospel and then let people decide for themselves where the help really is. And what we have is like maybe 1 billion people who can give a testimony worldwide that I was once blind, but now I see. Now I have hope for eternity. There's nothing too hard for God. Those kinds of things. That's all we want to do. Because what we have is the truth. What we have is powerful. It's the only thing that will change lives. Everybody else is trying to deal with something over here. Here's a gun. What do we do about a gun? Should we have guns? Should we not have guns? Here's somebody that has a mental health problem. We're over here saying the root of the problem is sin. And the solution to that problem is Jesus Christ. So that's all we want to do is just tell people that. Not even belligerently. We're not even going to, you know, we're not going to force them to convert. We're just going to show them by our own lives, by the grace and mercy in our own lives, by the acceptance that God has of us as, you know, sinners. And you know what? That is what is going to affect the change in our society. A return, not just a return to religion, not a return to Christian values, but conversion to Jesus Christ. And so we're about the gospel and about bringing the gospel into these situations so that lives can be changed for eternity. So don't portray God as somehow being wicked so that he can be helpful. Remember Jesus. He came into our reality. I don't even like to go to weird places late at night. Do you? I mean, are there places you say, hey, maybe we should go down and minister down there? Yeah, no, I don't think so. Maybe we should just rain leaflets over the top of that place and invite them to come to church, you know, or something like that. But Jesus, he's in heaven with the Father and the Spirit, and he says, I'll go, I'll become a man. How's this? I'll become a man. I'll be the God-man. I'll be born in the virgin's womb. I'll grow up in obscurity. I'll do all those things that we know that he did in order to show people the love of God. Wow. Yeah. Amen again? Yeah. All right. God doesn't create crises to save people from. We live in a ruined, fallen world in which sin abounds and therefore crises abound. When the inevitable crisis comes, God can make his presence known to those who are suffering through it. He can save them from what mankind's sin has wrought, and he can save them from the ultimate crisis, which is death and hell. Now, there's danger in disobeying God after your crisis. At some point after the Jews released their slaves, the Babylonian armies retreated. Do you think they might have thought it was on account of their obedience? That God was blessing their obedience? Hey, we finally obeyed God. We set our slaves free. And now the Babylonian army has retreated. Surprisingly, I think that is what they thought, even though immediately they took their slaves back to themselves. Because this is what sin does to you. It makes you stupid. It makes you illogical. And so I can see this. After years of, you know, having sin in my own life and dealing with it and watching people and counseling people, you think, okay, I obeyed God. The army withdrew. Great. Everything's back to normal. So now I can go on disobeying God. And any of you who, I think everybody understands that who's ever sinned or got saved later in life, that's exactly what you think of. Sin makes you illogical. It makes you say and do stupid things that make no sense. Your life becomes full of contradictions. Some of you have been on both sides of this, but sometimes you encounter a person, you ask them questions, and it seems like they're evasive, or what they're saying doesn't make any sense, or it's illogical. Later on, you find out that they were in sin. Because I don't know how it happens, but when sin just, you know, my dad used to say, college makes you stupid. I'd say something, and he'd say, did you go to college to make you stupid, or what? And I said, of course, in my case, college did make me stupid. But anyway, you ask somebody, you're talking to somebody, and they claim to be a Christian, and I can't think of a good example, but so I'll just use a mathematical one. You say, hey, you know, here's math, 2 + 2 = 4, right? And they go, no, 2 + 2 = 5 in my universe. Well, how's that possible? Well, it has to be possible because, I have this extra thing that I'm holding on to. And no matter how much you talk to a person that's in sin and show them God's word, you know, it says right here, thou shalt not, you know, fill in the blank. All right. You're in sin too. Nanny, nanny. We're all sinners. Yeah, but it says, I'm not doing that, and you're doing that. So what? All right, well, maybe that's your interpretation. No, that's pretty clear. And the people are just, they're stupid. Sin makes you stupid. It really does. So if you want to be stupid, keep sinning.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.